First Chronicles 29, verses 10 to 15. This is David praying in the assembly after they had received monetary gifts to build the temple his son would build. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. O Lord, you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be thus able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. That we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." Let us pray. Father, as we think of the theme of your sovereignty and your rule over all things, we pray that you would increase our faith and trust in you, even in the midst of difficulties and struggles and pain. In Jesus' name, amen. James Kennedy, in his book, Truths That Transform, writes, said the skeptic H.G. Wells said that the world is like a great stage production produced and managed by God. As the curtain goes up, all is lovely to behold. The characters are fantastically beautiful, a delight to both eye and ear. All goes well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's dress. She trips over a chair and knocks over a lamp, which pushes over a table into the side wall. This knocks over the back scenery, which brings the whole thing crashing down in chaos on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God, the producer, is frantically running to and fro, pulling strings, shouting orders, trying desperately to restore order to the chaos. But alas, he's unable to do so. Poor God. And he said, this is the God of modern man, a very little, limited God. Either God is not good or he is not powerful, said one unbeliever. Otherwise, the world wouldn't be in the mess it's in. Of course, there's never the idea that crosses their minds that God is good and all-powerful and has ordained what comes to pass for good reasons, reasons that are in the mystery counsels of God. But he's often looked at as the God who tries and fails. Well, that's not the biblical picture of God. The Bible, God's revelation of himself, proclaims that God is all-powerful and sovereign, as well as good. And as we come into a new year, a theme that I often like to address is the idea of God's sovereignty as we approach a new year. In fact, the more truth we understand concerning God from his revelation of himself in Scripture, the greater will be our confidence in God, our worship of God, and our zeal for God, as well as having a greater trust in him as we deal with whatever comes up in the coming year. It also guards us against false concepts and idolatrous concepts of God those things that are naturally in our minds are replaced by truth. First, God is sovereign over every aspect of his creation. We see in verses 11 and 12 in our text, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." First of all, notice that God is head over all and rules over all. The idea is not that at some future time at the return of Christ, and only then, God will rule, but now in the present, he does rule over all things. This is David's prayer. But later in Judah's history, King Jehoshaphat prayed a similar statement about God in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. He said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in the heavens, and you're not the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you." God is supreme and reigns over every aspect of his creation. There are those today who teach that God does not rule this world, that right now the devil is the sovereign ruler of this world and nature. Particularly in the Word of Faith movement, it's been often said that, well, you know, God gave the deed of the world to Adam, and then when he sinned, he gave it over to Satan. So many scriptures speak against that. Just listen to a few. Psalm 29:3. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." God's over the waters. Think about the time of the flood, when God exercised his reign over many waters to bring judgment on the earth. After the flood, God promised that he would never flood the world again in that way. It's again control of the weather patterns and the waters. Gave the sign of the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. Also, you could think of imparting the Red Sea in Exodus 14, control of the waters. Or turning the Nile to blood and the waters of Egypt to blood. In the first plague. In Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9, "He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not cover the earth again." Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 47, verses 2 and 3, "For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet." Psalm 47, 7 and 8, "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." In Psalm 83, in verses 17 to 18, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, you are most high over all the earth." Think about God ruling the earth. He judged the world with a flood. He parted the Red Sea. The earth opened and swallowed Korah and those that rebelled against Moses in Numbers 16. God caused the sun to stand still for Joshua. Think about the stopping of the earth's rotation and the sustaining of all things involved in that. In a similar way, on another occasion, he caused the sun to go backward on the sundial for Hezekiah in Isaiah 38:8. The fire didn't burn the three young Hebrew men when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And Daniel, when he was thrown into the lion's den, the lions were then tame. God controls his created world. Remember the statement of Jesus? It's a very comforting statement. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We, birds, animals, have a certain value, but man's more important. And not a bird falls to the ground apart from God's will. God rules over every aspect of the created universe. Every molecule is under his sovereign control. God is over the direction of nations, the weather, of animals. Again, not even a sparrow, a small bird, falls apart from him. Again, as David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. God reigns over all that he created. This means there's no such thing as luck or chance in God's universe. Nothing occurs outside of this plan and purpose. Nothing in your life is by chance. There is no luck or chance. As Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's a way of saying that every small detail is under God's control. God is also sovereign over angels. We just read that he is sovereign or rules over all. We see many scriptures where God sends angels to protect his people. He sent the angels to bring Lot and his family out of Sodom, sometimes slay the wicked, or deliver some message to God's people, such as the interpreting angel of Zechariah in Revelation. And God is supreme over these angelic ministers. And there's another class of angels in existence, those angels that fell along with Satan. God reigns over these angels as well. Remember in Job chapter 1, Satan comes before God and tells him, and God says to Satan, if you consider my servant Job, there's no one like him on the earth, turning away from evil, being righteous. And Satan basically says, well, God, you bought him off. You set a hedge about him so that he prospers. And you just bribed him. And God said, okay, you can touch his property, but you can't touch his body. God is the rule over what Satan can do and cannot do. Later in Job 2, God says to Satan, if you consider my servant Job, he said, he still maintains his integrity even though you move my hand against him without cause. Satan said, all that a man gives, he'll give for his life. Let me touch his body. He says, okay, you can touch his body, but you cannot take his life. And Job is afflicted, but Satan is limited in what he could do. And of course, we see Jesus casting the demons into the pigs. We see him casting out demons many times in the Gospels. His sovereign power over fallen angels. And of course, in the final judgment, God casts Satan and his demonic angels into hell, exercising his power and authority over them. You know, often in movies, they show Satan ruling hell. Hell belongs to God. He is the ruler of hell and the judge of the wicked, both of man and angels. I've met people who had a morbid fear of the devil. One woman I knew had a demon behind every drape and behind every chair, and she was afraid practically to talk about anything because the devil was going to get her. She didn't want to witness because the devil would get her if she talked to somebody about Jesus. That's absolutely unscriptural. We're to be on guard against the wiles of the devil. We're to pray for God's protection, but not with a morbid fear or with a sense of some power has invaded God's universe that is greater than he is. God is also sovereign over the will of man. Cough again here. Keep clearing it out. I remember hearing a man make the statement once. So, well, God is sovereign over all things except the human will. You just can't touch that. Basically, he was saying God, man is sovereign in God's universe. According to Scripture, that statement is blatantly false. The fact that it were true, God would not be sovereign at all. Think about the population of the world. How many billion there are? There would be that many billion people as their own little sovereign deities opposing God. God rules over all things, including the will of man. We see this rule in God restraining evil. He doesn't let man be as wicked as he would want to be. We see this concept in common grace. The fact that, first of all, his mercy extends to all people. Their sun and rain falls on their crops, even to lost people. But it also contains the idea that God restrains evil. Remember in Genesis 20, when Abraham lied and said, Sarah's my sister, and King Abimelech took her as into his harem, basically. And God spoke to him in a dream and said, you know, this was another man's wife, and if you don't let her go, you're a dead man. And he said, I did not allow you to touch her. God restrained what he would want to do. A very strong example of this is in Exodus 34, verses 23 to 24. This is when God had given instructions for the men in Israel to go up to Jerusalem three times a year. And he says, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one will covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Well, you can imagine pagan nations around Israel thinking, well, all the men are gone. It's a good time to raid and steal their flocks. Maybe take their women, steal their children, burn down their houses, or just steal their land. God said, you go up to Jerusalem and obey me, and I will restrain the will of man in such a way that no one will covet your land. It's control of human desires and will, and a restraint of evil. God also controls the will of man when he desires to bring judgment or direct the course of history. Remember in the Judges, period of the Judges, Eli, the high priest, had terribly wicked sons. You know, they were stealing the sacrifices, committing fornication with women by the tent of meeting. And Eli, in 1 Samuel 2:25, told them, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They didn't listen because God wanted to put them to death, bring judgment on them. In 2 Samuel 17:14, during Absalom's rebellion against his father David, God caused Absalom to follow the inferior advice of Hushai rather than the wise counsel of Ahithophel. Passage states that Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. And remember, God had prophesied that because of Solomon's idolatry at the end of his life, that he was going to divide the kingdom. And of course, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when he comes to power, asked advice. He asked the older men, what should I do? And they said, you tell the people you're going to ease up on them. He asked the younger men, tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist, and everything's going to be harder. And 1 Kings 12:15 states that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, did not follow the advice of the older men, but took the foolish counsel of the younger men. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Later in Israel's history, Amaziah of Judah did not heed the warning issued to him by Joash of Israel. 1 Chronicles 25:20 says, for it was from God that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash because he had sought the gods of Edom. These passages are summed up in the statement in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he wishes. We read at the beginning of our service from Daniel chapter 4. When Nebuchadnezzar had exalted himself, he'd had a dream and Daniel interpreted it, urged him to repent from his self-exaltation. A year after that, he looks out, Nebuchadnezzar looks out and says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by my own power for my majesty and glory? And the voice came from heaven, sovereignty is removed from you. And he's driven out to live like a madman for 7 periods of time until he acknowledges that heaven rules. That's a pretty big control of the human will there. In Daniel 4:34-35, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? All these passages point to God controlling desires, directions of rulers, peoples, individuals, course of the weather, the nations, all those things. The testimony of Scripture is strongly opposed to the idea that God cannot rule over man. But what does this mean for us? I mentioned Jim Beneke a moment ago. Jim lost his only son, who died of cancer at age 21. And Jim mentioned to me one time, he said, I've had a lot of people tell me, he said, well, you know, it just was unlucky sometimes. Or other people said, well, the devil robbed him of most of his life. Others expressed, you know, astonishment that it was just something happened that was bad. And his life got, you know, cut short and cheated. Jim's response in faith has always been, he said, no, he lived the complete and full life that God ordained for him to live. We would have liked for it to have been longer, but he lived the complete life God had for him and fulfilled his purpose in his life. Charles Spurgeon said, is there a man here who kicks against divine sovereignty? Is a testing doctrine. And if he does not receive it, it shows that his pride is not out of him. No doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. The fact that the Lord reigneth is indisputable, and it is this fact that arouses the utmost opposition in the unrenewed human heart. One final point on this is the fact that God exercises rule over man's will in applying our salvation. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:1 through 5, we have a very clear example of this. The first three verses show man's condition in sin. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice that we are described as being dead in sin. Not partially dead, not mostly dead, if you remember the old movie, Princess Bride, but completely dead in our sins. And we walked according to that deadness in carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind in our sinful condition. And we were like all people under the just wrath of God against our sin. And then notice verse 4. Starts with two little words. But God does not start with but you. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Doesn't say, but you were smarter than somebody else, or a little bit more pious than somebody, or a little more righteous, and you had the good sense to come to Christ, and then you were saved by God working. It says you were spiritually dead, and God acted and gave you a spiritual resurrection. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, likened that to Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb. Here's Lazarus, dead 4 days, body beginning to decompose in the grave. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out of the grave. Before you were in Christ, you were a dead, decomposing corpse in the eyes of God in your sin. And in a moment in your life, God said, come forth. And he gave you a spiritual resurrection in Christ. And it emphasizes by grace you have been saved. In no way by your own works or your own merit. You are saved purely by the mercy and the grace of God. In fact, in our lives, we tend to operate according to our strongest inclination. And an unregenerate, lost human will choose to unbelieve every time, have unbelief. The famous skit Jack Benny did. Remember, Jack Benny was noted for being the tightwad and, you know, all those, that persona. And the robber holds him up. He says, your money or your wife? And there's one of those famous Jack Benny pauses. And the robber says, well, he said, I'm thinking about it. Well, Charles Spurgeon summarized this well. He said, I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that he offers salvation, not that he bids you take it if you will, but when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, he has the power whereby that he can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. This also means that when we pray for people for their salvation, it's a prayer God can actually answer. It's not just that he would send circumstances in their life to make them think about the gospel, can certainly do that, but he can actually sovereignly change their hearts and minds and bring them to Christ. I wonder how many Christians might have prayed for Saul of Tarsus. Please stop that man from killing us. He might not have thought so much about his salvation, but maybe someone did. But he was on the way to Damascus to take the persecution on the road, and God sovereignly, miraculously saved him. The fact that God is sovereign over creation gives confidence to our lives. Not only to our prayer lives, but also when we go through things. We're approaching a new year, of course, tonight and tomorrow. And we don't know what the next year will bring. It can bring joys, it can bring grief and sorrows. Often there's a mixture of things. We deal with various pains. And it can give us confidence to realize that none of that is futile or meaningless. Whatever our pain, our grief, our sorrow, whatever we may go through, has purpose because it's ultimately in God's plan. We don't have to like it, but it gives us an ability to deal with it, knowing that it's not meaningless, futile suffering just for the sake of suffering. When John Gerstner was pastoring a church, he had a man and woman in their church who were newer Christians, and they were growing in the Lord, attending Bible studies, very enthusiastic about their walk with the Lord. But one point of pain in their life was they'd never been able to have children. They prayed earnestly for a child. And they were overjoyed when she became pregnant. However, when the baby was born, it was stillborn. And Dr. Gerstner went to see her in the hospital and pray with her. And in her grief and her pain, she began to rail against God. And he stopped her in mid-sentence and said, stop. He said, how dare you question the wisdom and the goodness of your Creator? And that kind of shocked her back to rationality, what she knew scripturally. By the way, it's important to get the theology in place before you go through something. You can sometimes get it during the thing, but it's sure better if you had it beforehand. Now, God later gave them a child. This comfort and these promises, especially, are for those in Christ. We remember Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good. But notice it's only to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. If you're in Christ, you can have an assurance that every event in your life, God is working it together for good. We might not pick the things that we would have worked together for good, but God is doing that. Now that presupposes that God is all-powerful. He can work everything in our lives that way. It presupposes that He's all-knowing. He knows everything going on in your life. If you're not in Christ, you don't have that promise. You don't have that assurance. In fact, you don't have assurance of eternal life or forgiveness. In fact, if you're not in Jesus, I urge you to throw yourself upon Him and trust in Him. You're hearing the gospel. That's often when God works to open the heart. If you are in Christ, rest in that those promises and who God is. J.C. Ryle, that 19th century Anglican bishop, very quotable man. One of my favorite quotes of his is that faith never rests so calmly and peaceably as when it rests its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we serve the God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, just, infinite, all these things, and at work in our lives for our good, ultimately to conform us more to the image of Jesus. We thank You that we can trust You and know that Your plan is wise and good. Pray this in Jesus' name. We also